Of Genesis to the fourth chapter, Genesis chapter 4. We're going to consider this morning the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 4, but it is an entire unbroken section that we'll need to keep attentive to as we work through this over the next few weeks. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let's give our careful attention again to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Please bow with me very briefly as we seek God's blessing on His Word this morning. Father, this is your word. The things that you have given us therein are spiritually understood, and we pray, therefore, that your spirit would work now as your word is preached. This is your flock. You are their shepherd, and I pray you'll feed your sheep now. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is often the case that those who are unfamiliar with the Bible think that it was written by ignorant people of the past who were unsophisticated and probably not much more educated and advanced than prehistoric cavemen. They feel that it's entirely irrelevant to them because they live in such different times and in such different circumstances than these people that are spoken of in the Bible. I mean, we have grocery stores, we have the internet, we have MTV. They lived in tents, they had to hunt for their food, and they engaged in things like sacrifices. But the mistake that so commonly dissuades people from really taking the Bible seriously is that they, as the common phrase goes, they miss the forest for the trees. They get hung up by the differences in the circumstances between then and now, and they miss the substance and the core message of the Bible. The Bible is not about a method of living better, nor is it a moral code, nor is it a political position. Rather, the Bible is a revelation of, and it deals with, the most important matter which transcends every culture, every time, every circumstance, and that is, it is about our relationship with God. Chapter 4 of Genesis bears all the marks of having been composed, actually, by a very aware and sophisticated writer. Indeed, the care that the ancient writers had to take in composing written material back then actually took much more skill than is necessary to write today. When we want to draw attention to something that we've written or emphasize something, all we have to do is click bold or click italicize in our word processing program. They did not have this kind of easy convenience, and so they had to work much harder selecting specific words and building into the writing certain structures so that they could grab their readers and actually much more commonly grab their hearers' attention and keep it and help direct their readers and their hearers' attention to the most important matters that they're trying to get across in their writing. Chapter 4 of Genesis is full of these deliberate word choices and structures that were used to draw the hearer into the text, to keep their attention, to help them get that important message. A lot of this is actually, though, hidden in the Hebrew, which this passage was originally written in. And therefore, we're at a loss sometimes when we read it in our English translations, because we don't see those word plays and those structures as easily. But I want at least to back up what I'm saying here by showing you something that is maintained in the English translation concerning this sophisticated way of writing. I want you to look beginning in verse 1, because there's a rhythmic flow that carries on through verse 5 of our text this morning. And you'll notice how it alternates perfectly and back and forth between Cain and Abel, having one or the other mentioned before each new development of the story. In other words, listen as I read and notice that whoever gets mentioned last in whatever section, whatever issues going on at the particular moment, they get mentioned first in the very next development of the story. You see this rhythmic back and forth there in verses 1 through 5. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Next section. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Next section. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. That's merely one example of many that could be cited showing that there are these deliberate word plays, there are these deliberate structures here, which I cite this to say this should give us at least a bit of a clue or maybe nudge us off that position that this is just simply ancient gibberish written by cavemen. Moses took great care in the putting together of the text that is before us. He was inspired, actually, by the Spirit of God to write the things that he wrote. I think we could give him at least a few minutes this morning, our careful attention, and honor him at least a bit and try to understand what message he's trying to get across to us. Coming out of chapter 3, we see that God did indeed have grace upon Adam and Eve. This follows the fact that they had disobeyed, they had rebelled against him. And we learn here that their lives are progressing forward. God did not kill them for their disobedience, but rather he spared them. And we learn that their lives are progressing forward and that God has even blessed them now with children. And so we want to take a brief look, first of all, this morning at the children of Adam and Eve. And I'm not going to dwell long on this matter here, but it's important and I think it's beautiful and necessary to note the way that the Bible describes sexual activity between a man and his wife. Do you see it there? It is by the terminology, and Adam knew his wife. Sexual activity between a man and a woman is described as knowing each other. In other words, human sexuality is to be far different than animal urges and actions. As God has designed it, human sexuality has further and more intimate knowledge of one another as its goal. And this first mention of it here should set the tone for the way that we think of sex today. This is a beautiful and a high view of sexuality that is actually very different than the way that our modern, supposedly more sophisticated culture views it. And isn't it ironic, maybe we would say, that here in what many would consider to be an irrelevant and an ancient text, we are given the highest and the most beautiful description of sex. In our no better than them arrogance, in other words, no better than those ancients, we have denigrated this glorious gift of God, and we have turned it into one of the most hurtful of all human activities. Maybe there is something here for us to learn. Well, I want us to consider, first of all, as we move into a consideration of the children of Adam and Eve, something of the hope that is, the note of hope that is rung here. Eve seems to utter what is a response of hope upon Cain's birth, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." In fact, the name Cain is one of those plays on words that you can't see in the English. It's simply a play phonetically on the word gotten. Cain and gotten sound the same in Hebrew. And it seems that Eve is expressing joy here, because it seems to her that the hope that was promised to her in that curse, that one from her, that one born of woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, it seems to her that that's now coming to pass. The Lord has done what He has promised. I am bearing children, and this one might be that one that will deliver us from the curse of sin and death. And so there's this initial note of hope. Interestingly, Abel means, it's actually the word for vanity. You go to Ecclesiastes, that's Abel's name, vanity. It means fleeting or temporary. It's interesting, Abel gets no comment. And there's no reason given by Eve for his name, like she had given for Cain's name. And because of that, you can read the commentaries, there's lots of speculation on why this is the case, but it is probably safest to simply note that this joy and emphasis on the firstborn, on Cain, begins a theme in the Bible that will continue on, and which will even come up again in the next couple verses here in Genesis 1 through 7. In other words, in this exclamation, Eve is articulating the importance and the specialness of the firstborn, and also acknowledging that Cain, as this firstborn, is a special gift from God and ultimately to be set aside to the Lord. But although there is this sense of hope initially here in the first verse, there's also what I'm going to call a hint that all is not well as the sons' occupations are described here. Notice the sons' occupations. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. It is not that being a farmer is somehow inferior to being a shepherd. There's nothing intrinsically better about being a shepherd than a farmer. But biblically and theologically, this should instantly make us go, uh-oh. Because we had just learned, if you look back up there in chapter 3, we had just learned that the ground was cursed. The curse is involved, the ground. The ground was cursed, and Adam is sent out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. In other words, Cain is clearly being identified here as you. This one is truly a son of Adam. And he's being theologically identified here with the curse. Abel, on the other hand, is a keeper of sheep. He's a shepherd. As will be Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, who were all types that pointed us forward to the great shepherd of his sheep, Jesus Christ. Again, this is not a commentary on one occupation being better than the other. Both are absolutely legitimate. Both are necessary, but it is a deliberate biblical or theological hint getting us to think in a certain way, conditioning us to realize that something's about to happen. And that something that is about to happen next is, and this will be our second point, the worship of Cain and Abel. We had the first instance of human sexuality and the fruit of that activity in the births of Cain and Abel. And now we come to the first recorded instance of men worshiping and the fruit of that activity. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. It seems clear, I think clearly implied, that Adam and Eve had taught their sons that God was to be worshipped and he was to be served. They would surely have communicated to them, to Cain and Abel, how them as the parents, how they had sinned against God, how they should have died, but God had spared them, and how they had attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves, that cover their shame with fig leaves. They would have told them about the curse that was leveled upon them in the earth because of their sin. But they would have also told them about this promise of a Redeemer who would come. They would have told them about their banishment from the garden and from the tree of life, and how God had slain animals and covered them with the skins of those animals. And therefore, when it comes to worship, and even this first instance of the worship of Cain and Abel, we have no grounds to assume that God gave them no instructions and that they were left to themselves to come up with ways to worship God that seemed good to them. And this then brings up the matter of form. How do we worship? What do we do in worship? That has never been, from the very first instance, which we're reading right here, it has never been a free-for-all. You just do whatever you want. What has been communicated so far in the Genesis record is that God is almighty. He spoke the worlds into existence, and He is the Lord of all. In other words, He rules over all. He has ordered things in a certain way, and He requires obedience to His revealed will. That's what a God does. He rules over all, and He requires homage and obedience to be paid to Him. He placed sun and moon and stars in the heavens to separate day and night and for signs and for seasons, for days, for years. He placed Adam in the garden with the assignment. He gave Adam an assignment to guard and keep that garden. And he gave Adam all the trees of the garden for food, but he forbade Adam from eating from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve found out that God is dead serious about these kinds of things. And therefore, it is very clear at this point in the history of the human race, very clear at this point in the biblical record, that things like form and order and obedience to God actually matter. And therefore, when Cain brings an offering of fruit from the ground, which probably seemed entirely reasonable to him, given the fact that he is a farmer. When Cain brings this offering of fruit from the ground, we should most likely see that there is something wrong with that. There's something wrong here. And I'd like you to think about that for a minute. God had already rejected Cain's parents' attempt to cover themselves and their sin with vegetation in the previous chapter. God rejected their fig leaves and ended up having to reclothe Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal, communicating to them the seriousness of sin and how it can only be dealt with by blood. Sin is a deadly thing. It kills people. It hurts people. But Cain seems to have not believed this revelation, and thus he does not heed it. He thinks that his gifts, his abilities, are going to be worthy of God and acceptable to him. But the text says very clearly, God rejected Cain and his offering. On the other hand, God accepts Abel and his offering. Abel's offering is of a different kind. It's costly. What did he bring? This text tells us deliberately. He brought that firstborn of the flock. In line with the seriousness of sin, it involved, sadly, it involved the shedding of blood. And it is in accord with the pattern already revealed. God slew animals to cover Adam and Eve. And so the form of our worship matters. It always has and it always does. Cain should serve as a negative example to us, dissuading us from thinking that whatever we think is good and whatever we want to give to the Lord as an offering is automatically going to be accepted by Him. It is not. There is no rule out there that God digs what you dig. God likes what you like. No, God likes what He likes. And it's incumbent upon us to bring Him in worship those things He has asked us to do, those things He has asked us to bring Him as offerings. What we do in worship matters. But if you want to hear a loud and clear but, please hear this exclamation. But form is not enough. Form is not enough. For any worship to be acceptable to God, it must, and this is the second subpoint here, it must be offered in faith. There is always a danger, and I feel it as a preacher, there's always a danger in emphasizing our obligation to offer our worship according to the right form. There's always a danger in that, and that danger is that there will inevitably be those who think that worshiping with the right form is all that matters. I've been baptized, so I'm okay. I've taken the Lord's Supper, I'm okay. I sing the Psalms really loud and really good, so my worship must be satisfying to God. I show up, I do the things that God asks for, and therefore all should be well with my soul. But that is not how it works. Because of our sin, anything that we offer to the Lord is necessarily polluted and contaminated. It's like a bad stream at its source. Everything is going to be tainted. And therefore, unless we come in the name of Christ, unless we have been cleansed by His blood, our offerings to the Lord, no matter how perfect they are as far as form goes, if they are not brought in the name of Christ, if they are not brought from a heart of faith, they're an abomination to Him. It stinks to Him. Furthermore, unless we have the peace of Christ in our hearts, knowing that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, your worship can be nothing other than an attempt to manipulate a deity. You're here because you're trying to get something from Him. You're trying to appease Him in some way. But that's not what worship is about at all. We do not worship to get. We worship because we have gotten. Our worship is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's simply telling God, thank you for what you have done for us. Abel was righteous. Cain was not. Abel came in faith. We will find this out in the New Testament specifically. Abel came in faith and he offered his sacrifice to God. Cain was faithless, and thus God paid no regard to his offering. And it's actually precisely here that we see the two of these issues of worship coinciding together. In other words, Abel's faith was manifested in the form that his worship took. What we believe ultimately drives what we do. And so too was Cain's unbelief. What he believed about sin, what he believed about salvation, what he believed about God took form in the offering he ended up bringing. The text is abundantly clear that both form and faith, or the offering and the offerer, are vitally important. Biblically, we cannot say that it is one or the other. It is not enough to have faith and be sincere and then do whatever you want to do in worship. Notice that the text says that Cain brought, who did he bring it to? He brought to the Lord an offering. The name here is the name of the covenant God. He brought to the God of the covenant. He brought to the Lord an offering. In other words, here is the first instance of worshiping the right God in the wrong way. Faith and form are inseparable. As we read here, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The faith of the individual and the form of worship, God cares about them both. Well, verse 5 ends with the ominous words, "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." And so we turn finally this morning to consider briefly the God of repentance and warning. There are multiple parallels, as I've been mentioning throughout the sermon this morning, deliberate structures and words used, but there's multiple parallels actually between the whole chapter 4 here and the previous chapter 3. And we see some of the connections between the two chapters in verses 6 and 7, our final verses we'll consider this morning, with God's words to Cain. Notice God comes to Cain and He asks him questions. It's exactly the way He had come to Adam. He came to Adam, "Where are you? What have you done? Who told you that you are naked?" And in these questions to Cain, as it was with his father Adam, God was issuing him a call. God is calling out to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In the Hebrew, in fact, the final word is, "Will not there be a lifting up?" In other words, your face has fallen. If you're accepted, will your face not be lifted back up? Your countenance be elevated again? In other words, this is nothing other than a call to repentance and an offer of restoration. Cain had sinned both in his person and in his practice, and God is calling him back to Himself. And this is a remarkable call in that it clearly communicates that God is extending grace to mankind. In the original covenant, the covenant of works, there was no possibility of repentance and forgiveness. But here now, in light of the covenant of grace, there's a possibility of grace, there's a possibility of forgiveness, there's a possibility of restoration. But God doesn't merely call Cain back. He also warns him about the outcome of whether he will heed this call or not. And so as a warning, God tells Cain that something is crouching. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In the precise words that God used in the curse upon Eve about the woman's desire for her husband's place, and the fact that the husband will strike back and struggle back against her, trying to rule over her and dominate her. So now God addresses her son in the very same terms. Cain has shown the capacity to sin badly, and God is warning him to watch out and be careful, because sin is going to try to master him. Sin's going to try to rule over him. God is giving Cain the chance to confess his sin, seek forgiveness, and saying, "It's going to get much worse for you, Cain. If something doesn't change, if you don't turn around, if you don't repent, it is going to get far worse." Maybe you have read the Bible before. Maybe you've read through Genesis before. Maybe you've been here as we've been going through this series on Genesis, and you've thought that God was a bit uptight in His curses and His dealings with Adam and Eve's sin. Maybe you struggle to see what was so bad about their sin. I mean, it was only a bite of fruit. Well, what seems to have been no big deal to us is now showing its destructive nature in the children of Adam and Eve. Anger and conflict have infected the family. A brother is set against his brother. And as you read down, if you just simply read there, verses 8 and following, very soon Cain will murder his own brother. In other words, Cain refuses to heed the voice of the Lord here. And sin takes hold of him, and sin masters him. And congregation, this is merely the second generation of mankind. Do you wonder sometimes, do you watch the news at night, see it on the internet, and you wonder how it is possible that mankind can commit the kind of atrocities against each other that are often reported in the news? I mean, how do people get to that point? The answer is found right here in the book of Genesis with the record of the sin of Adam and its corrupting influence upon the entire human race, starting with his own son, Cain. Abel was aptly named, in that his life would soon be over. Vanity, brief, a vapor. From here on out, these two, Cain and Abel, are brought up over and over again in the Bible. They serve as the representative and kind of the types of two types of people. Those who reject God and His warnings and His calls and His grace, and those who have been humbled by Him and love Him. It's not that, you can see it there. It's not that Abel was a good boy and Cain was a bad boy. It's that Abel looked back to the promise given to his parents. He laid hold of those promises and the hope of redemption by the blood of one who would finally crush the head of the serpent. That is, according to Abel's very limited knowledge, he had placed his faith in the coming of Jesus Christ. And here you are, here today. You have abundantly more light than Abel ever did. You know the experience of sin taking hold of your life and its mastery over you. And yet here you are today, and here is another gracious warning and call from God to you. Do the right thing. Turn back. But you see, Cain couldn't just stop being a sinner. Cain was confronted with his problem, but Cain couldn't just stop. And neither can you. He needed the grace of God which was being offered to him, and so do you. Cain should have confessed his sin. He should have sought God's gracious forgiveness, but he didn't. If you recognize that you also have sinned against God, the very simple message that comes up over and over again in the Bible is, don't be like Cain. Cain was being called to confess his sin to God, to ask Him to forgive him, and he too would have been cleansed by the blood. And God calls you to confess your sin. He calls you to Christ to ask for forgiveness. And the same promise that's laid out over and over again throughout the world is that He will cleanse you by the blood of Christ, and He will refashion you into a true worshiper of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the revelation of these two sons of Adam, and we thank you for the warnings and yet also the hope that comes as we see that you worked graciously in the life of Abel. We thank you for his faith and the practice that it bore fruit in. And Father, we shudder at the example of Cain and how he turned from you, as we'll continue to see it as it unfolds in the chapter, how he did not heed your warning, he did not heed your word. Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would make us sensitive to the warnings that you grant us graciously when you call us back to yourself, when you call us to repentance and to find forgiveness in Christ. Please, Lord, soften our hearts. They are hard. We don't like to hear that we need help. And so we pray that you might continue to bear with us and love us and draw us to yourself. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.